There are many contexts in which clarity is important. For instance, we want clarity in our vision. Not so long ago, I went to the eye doctor and had my eyes checked, and I had an occasion to upgrade my prescription slightly, and so I ordered some new spectacles. And when they came in, I tried them out, and something didn't look right because I have these progressive lenses. And I took them home, and I tried them for a bit and decided I just cannot use these. There is something wrong. And what I think had happened was that the place where you look, they weren't even. Like, one was a little higher than the other. And so it's like, how do you get this to work? If I close one eye, I was okay, and I had to go like this. And I close the other eye, and I was okay, I had to go like this. So something, they redid them, and now they work. So I can see, I can read, I can see people, I can see mountains, all that sort of stuff. I know that there have been others who have had cataract surgery, and it goes from not so clear to a lot clearer, and many other, it's something we really treasure and appreciate. But we also like clarity in our water. I'm sure you've been around, you've seen some bodies of water that didn't look too fresh, that you would not want to swim in or drink from, or probably do anything else in, because they're just not so good. So we want that clean water, but we also want clarity in our communication. That is not always the easiest to come by, but it's something that we need to continue to work on all of our lives. It does not go away. Now, one thing that we have noticed, and I'm sure you have in just your reading of the scriptures, the disciples were not always quick to pick up on what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. And he told them some things over and over, and they still didn't seem to get it until after death and resurrection. Then, particularly as it related to his telling them what was going to happen. So they misunderstood his intention. They missed the point of what he was trying to say at times. Sometimes they had the presence of mind to ask him, what exactly did you mean? And we appreciate those occasions when there was some explanation given, like with some of the parables. We would like to have had it with all of them, but that's not what we were given. But we have an idea of a hint as to how to handle things. But also they often misprocessed his words due to their own bias, and they would inject their own perceptions into the equation. I wonder if we ever do that. I mean, we all come to Scripture and to any other context with our minds made up. As it relates to a lot of different, we have this perception, this idea of how things are. And the question is whether or not the Scriptures are going to win out over our perceptions. But there's also the question, how do we ensure clarity in our communication? And when you think about Jesus, shouldn't he have been the perfect communicator? Shouldn't they have gotten what he was communicating? Did he mess up? Was he deliberately unclear? Well, you have to think, well, there are some occasions where he used specific language and may have veiled something for a purpose. And so we have to assume there is reason for his doing so. And so it caused us to wonder, well, what was his strategy in dealing with his disciples regarding his communication with them? how did they miss his message to them so often? And how is it that we miss the message sometimes as well? So as we want to think about this text, the last portion of John chapter 16, we want to begin by thinking about the matter of communicating the critical relationship with the Father, looking at verses 25 through 26 of John chapter 16, where we read, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." So here he's telling them that he was using somewhat of veiled language, but he's going to tell them more plainly in the future. "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you." We have to think about what exactly does he mean there. But then a couple more verses, 27 and 28, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So what are some observations, things to think about? Well, there is a time for a clearer understanding of the Father, because he's telling them, I veiled things a little bit, but I'm going to give you more clarity in the future. And then we see that the passage here begins with, "These things I have spoken to you." And that's sort of an indication of another transition in the discourse. He's used this several times. Let me just give you some examples. John 14, 25. This is all in the Upper Room Discourse. John 14, 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." So he's observing a particular connection and association with them. John 16, 1 says, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble," because he's anticipating what is going to be happening in just the next few hours. And then verse 4 of John 16, "But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember what I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So there's a timing issue involved, and he's telling them these things so that they can then think back and put things together and say, oh yeah, we were told that, and they're going to put them together. And then John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That's the last verse in this section, and it's sort of the wrap-up, again, a signature. But then the next verse has somewhat similar words, but not quite the same, and it's going to be another transition. John 17, 1 says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." But what we see here is there's some intentional structural marking going on. And it's sometimes helpful to see that in the text. Also, Jesus acknowledged that he had not been giving direct answers to their questions or was just telling them things in somewhat a veiled language. He acknowledges that he had been speaking a little bit cryptically or enigmatically. And when he uses the reference to figurative language, it has a similar kind of meaning elsewhere. John 10, 6, he says, the text says, Jesus used this illustration, same word in the original of this figure, "but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them." And that was in the Good Shepherd Discourse in John chapter 10. So there were times when he used certain language and they didn't pick up on it, partly because he selected certain language, sometimes perhaps to get them to think, something we don't want to do any more than we have to, it seems, but that's what sometimes needs to be done. And there are questions that are asked to get us to think. And when Jesus was referring to these things, he's probably referring to the entire discourse, not just the illustration that he had previously given relative to the pain associated with childbearing that we had looked at back in verse 21. And he evidently did this, used this sort of veiled language to avoid presenting what lay ahead in such stark reality that the disciples could not accept it. In other words, he used certain language because he knew where the disciples were coming from, and he wanted to deal with them in a way that they could actually handle. And he would know what they could and couldn't handle, although they didn't necessarily know what they could and couldn't handle. And then he references the hours coming when he would no longer speak figuratively but clearly. And that probably refers to the time after his resurrection and ascension, most specifically, but could include somewhat in between the resurrection and the ascension. And this word clearly is also used by John in a couple of other places. John 10:24, it says, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Just come right out and say it. Did he ever say it? Yes. John 11:14, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Because he had said, he's just sleeping. And he was using that in a figurative sense, because he was thinking in terms of temporary, and so he came out and told them. But there would be a time when both Christ himself and the Spirit would be communicating in and through the disciples so that they would understand the meaning of what had been stated previous, so that they would understand, and that also had been noted earlier. But when we see a passage like Acts 1:3 that says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he was going to expand on certain things, and this is just before his ascension that this is referenced, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And of course, we know Jesus used parables, and he did so in teaching the multitudes, but he also indicated that he was not giving them everything because they weren't prepared to handle it. And so he would use this language on purpose. Mark 4:33, for instance, says, "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." So it was selectively given. And we also see that he interpreted some of the parables for his disciples because they could handle some clear teaching, but he also used more enigmatic language with the disciples because they were not ready to handle some things. Now, Jesus knew what they could handle. He had been with them. He knew kind of where they were coming from. And he would give them what they could handle of truth. And doesn't he do the same with us? He gives us what we can handle of truth. Because we have the word that's been given us, but it doesn't tell us everything, but it's enough. Doesn't he give us only what we can handle of pain and suffering? Now, I'm sure there are some of you who say, no, he gives us more than we can handle. But somehow you handled it. You just think you can't handle it, or you don't want to. And I would go along with that. Or of temptation. Isn't that true as well? So all part of the picture. We may not always think that God knows what he's doing in that regard, but we have the assurance that he does. Also, there is a time for more direct access to the Father. And this particularly has emphasis on the matter of prayer communication. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples would pray in Jesus' name to the Father. This has been referenced before, but they hadn't really relied on it because they were present with Jesus, and they could talk to him directly there. But the time would come when they would also have more direct access to the Father. And it's because of the love that the Father had for them in a special sense, because of being rightly related to him through Christ. And probably the context, some of what was in view here was that their request for understanding would also be related to things that had been formerly given to them that they would now come to understand. That was part of the work of the Spirit in them, because you remember the disciples, when Jesus was taken away and arrested, they pretty much freaked out and didn't know what to do. And everything they had been told kind of evaporated from their minds, and so they couldn't remember really much of anything, and they kind of just went and cowered and went back to their old ways until they realized, oh, now he has arisen from the dead, and now we see how these things fit together. And, of course, the Spirit is operating in the process as well. So it's referenced here that they had loved the Son, and so the Father loves them, and that they had believed, which is, again, a reason why they had this relationship with the Father. And it's also given a reason for them, that Jesus gave this to them, was so that they could take comfort in the promise that they would understand better in the future. And so they needed some encouragement. And as we see all the way through the Upper Room Discourse, there is the emphasis on encouraging them because of what is going to be happening. And we can take heart in some of those same things because we have a similar relationship. And we have access to the Father that Christ is recognizing that they are going to have, even though Christ isn't going to be present with them in what physical sense he had with them, yet they're going to have access to the Father that's going to continue through Christ because they're in Christ, and by the Spirit because he's going to be indwelling them. Also, what we need to recognize is that Jesus was not denying his intercessory role with the Father. There are many passages that indicate, he's just saying it's going to be different because he's not going to be present with them, but they're going to have more direct, open access with the Father. But notice some of the other verses that remind us of the intercessory work of Christ. Romans 8:34, for instance. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Or Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's obviously a reference to the intercessory work of Christ, which is going on even now. Or 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That advocate idea, again, is that intercessory work where he's standing there for us. His point, then, is that the Father's love for them would move him to accept and grant their petitions in addition to Jesus' intercessory work for them. So that should have been an encouragement to them at a time when they were feeling a little concerned about what was coming. And as far as we're concerned, as believers, we have direct access, direct relationship with the Father, as well as with the Son and the Spirit, all because of being rightly related to Christ and standing before God in his righteousness. Romans 5:1-2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we need to remember that a major ministry of Christ today is his intercessory work. And it may be unseen by us, but it should not be unknown to us. He has made that known, and that should be a great encouragement, which is what Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples at this time, because he knew he was going away and they're feeling abandoned. Turns out they abandoned him as well. Also, there's a need for clarity about the Father's relationships. To really understand Christ, they needed to understand how Christ was related to the Father. And that was not an easy thing for them to understand, nor is it easy for us to understand. Now, there are things about it that still elude us in a significant way. The promise of plain speech is now provided in a clear and simple summary of John's Christology and is the heart of this gospel. The last statement that was made in verse 28 says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. He's sort of coming right out and saying, this is what's going on here. But he's given kind of a summary of what John has to say about Christ, his Christology. And this is what they needed to recognize. This is sort of the clearest statement about where he was going. And instead of using more enigmatic sort of language. What Jesus explained here should by now have become clear to the reader of this gospel. We're seeing this in John's gospel as those readers who are now seeing it, and those who have been reading this gospel over the years should have seen a progression, and they should be getting the picture. And one of the things about John's gospel is that he so strongly emphasizes the deity of Christ. And it's very evident. And he's seeing the connection with the Father. For instance, John 1, verses 10 and 11 says, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's indicating something of where he came from, where he came to, and how he was received. John 1:14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, seeing that connection. Dwelt among us, coming into the world, coming from the Father, and having that connection. Then, of course, John 3:16 and 17, one that most have memorized to some degree. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, that connection coming from the Father into the world. So, to the first disciples who heard these words, it would have been rather fresh and new and should have been clear revelation to them. But something that probably was not normal. I mean, we've had a couple thousand years of church history to analyze what was involved here. But they didn't. They had the Old Testament. They hadn't put together yet how the Messiah was going to come and be the suffering servant and then ultimately the coming king. They were still trying to sort all of that out. So the idea that Christ, the Messiah, was coming from the Father was really quite a big deal for them. And so they kind of ended up focusing on that element of his coming into the world and not so much on his departing from them. But anyway, this statement in verse 28 was basically a summary of his entire mission, his ministry from incarnation to the ascension, his earthly work. And there is a great simplicity to this, but also a great complexity. And I suspect you may have given that some thought. one of the verses that comes to my mind here is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and you probably remember, but you're welcome to turn there. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." I'm going to stop right there for just a second and say, now, if Paul had said this to the disciples on the same night that they were hearing Christ give the upper room discourse, would they have understood all of this? I don't think so. "Who, being in the form of God, not considered robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Now, eventually, I think they're going to start to understand it, but that was a lot to process. "And then being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." Well, they certainly weren't ready to handle that. "Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, if you're going to think Christologically, or if you're going to think theologically, think of what is involved in this. Well, there's the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. I mean, that in and of itself, that's part of the whole incarnation thing, his condescension, leaving heaven's glory, coming down to earth, taking on human flesh, the humility involved, humiliation involved in that. The kenosis, which is what this passage is dealing with, the self-emptying of Christ. What was it that he emptied? Did he empty himself of his attributes, or was it the independent use of his attributes so that he was submitting to Christ, to God the Father? Of the matter of his sinlessness, or in theology it's peccability or impeccability. Was he able not to sin or not able to sin? And how do you put that together? All of this is wrapped up in there. Did the disciples understand all of that? No, we're still trying to come to terms with some of those details. Because on the one hand, it's so simple. Christ came from God, took on human flesh, and then died on the cross, rose again, and went back to heaven. That sounds so simple. But then you got to think about, what are all the implications of that? And so it's simple, but it's also very complicated. So they did not understand a whole lot of what was involved in that until later on. And then it began to come together. And even the church, after Christ had ascended into heaven, the church wrestled with these details, trying to put all of this together. And it wasn't until, I think, the Council of Chalcedon, what, about 400 AD or somewhere in that vicinity, when the hypostatic union was defined. And there were many heresies that came about of people trying to figure out, well, how does all of this fit together? And they went too far one way or the other way and finally came to the right balance. And that does tend to be the way the church goes. We get off base and go one direction or the other instead of staying in the proper balance. And so we need to obviously work toward that in our own thinking as well. Also, Jesus' relationship with the Father indicates his ultimate identity. Because as the Son, there's an imagery that's there. There has to be a relationship to the Father. But what exactly is that? How does that all fit together? One of the things it tells us his true origin. He didn't just show up on the day he was born, and there was nothing before that. There is the pre-existence of Christ. There are references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord that we understand are related to him. And then matters of what is his purpose. It tells us something of his divine nature because he's related to the Father as the Son. And then we have the whole matter of the Trinity. All of these things are wrapped up in this matter. It tells us something of his character. And it also designates something about his destiny. He came from the Father. He's going to the Father. What does that involve? Is he going to stay there? Or is he coming back? That's another element that has to be considered. So these are matters that have to be given consideration. So when we hear people say that Jesus was a good man or Jesus was a great prophet, that's not enough. There's more to it than that. And the disciples were trying to sort these things out. Exactly who is this guy? And there are people today who are trying to figure out, well, exactly who is he? Was he just a fairy book story? Or was he a real person but just a good guy? Well, if he was a good guy, then why did he say he was God if he's not? And if he says he's God, then what do I do? There were different ones. I'm trying to think of Josh McDowell and others, liar, lunatic, or Lord. How do you understand who he is? He's the very Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the God-man. He's the Savior, Redeemer. He's the Messiah, King. And so his relationship to the Father is really quite critical. And so when Jesus is talking about his relationship to the Father, there's so much more than just he came from the Father. There's a whole lot more that's there. Our relationship to the Son is critical because we are personally related to him as we put our personal faith and trust in him. And therefore, we have access to the Father because we're in the Son and have his righteousness. And then our relationship with the Father is totally dependent on our relationship with the Son. So, you follow all that? A lot of stuff to keep in mind. Did the disciples understand all this at the time? Not likely. So you understand why they were trying to sort some of these things out. Then, understanding the essential validity of the Son's knowledge. Verses 29 through 30. His disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech." And they're thinking, "Finally, we're tracking with you. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." So they're trying to say, okay, I think we have it figured out now. Well, a little bit, maybe. We know the personal value of auditory clarity. And that's what the disciples were talking about here. They recognized the plain communication. Finally, you're just speaking our language. His previous language had been a little bit general and rather veiled. For instance, John 16:16 said, "A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." Well, yeah, I suppose there's a little bit of generality there, not maybe as clear as it could be, but the present language was much more clear and direct. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Yet it was not all that definitive. It was not very detailed. He did give them what he knew they could handle because they just weren't ready to handle all of the details. Even though he had told them some of those details previously, they would have liked to have had answers to questions like what exactly is going to happen, and when exactly is it going to happen, and where, and why, and how. The questions that we usually have. That's what they would have liked to have had, but they weren't given those. The disciples appreciated the plain communication. It was like, finally. And so they thought they understood more clearly, a little, as we will see. And I suspect their response may have been fishing for more answers, as in, "Oh, you're finally starting to talk to us a little more clearly, a little more literally, as it were. So we like that, so give us some more." Probably the picture. Because obviously they still didn't fully understand. They still had a lot of questions, a lot of the implications still were completely eluding them. And it has been pointed out that if had they really understood, they would have acted very differently in the moment of crisis or the moments and occasions of crisis that were about to take place in a matter of hours. We need the personal realization of truth and reality. The plain statements provided a more secure foundation for their belief because it identified his relationship to the Father. Came forth from, going back to, that little bit was helpful, though there was a lot more that was needed. They at least were thinking about the incarnation element that John would then spend a whole lot more time when he writes his gospel in explaining that in chapter 1. And it seems that John was really quite impacted by this realization after the fact because his gospel so clearly communicates the fact that he is God. So he is then finally saying, ah, now I get it. And so he's going to be communicating that in his gospel. But at the time when this was going on in the upper room discourse, they were still trying to make sense of it all. And it's interesting, they seem to focus in on the idea that he came from God, but they did not seem to focus in on the fact that he will return to the Father. That was something they didn't want to see happen. And they didn't have much detail as to, okay, at some time, in some way, what's that going to look like? But it does seem to suggest that they had somewhat of a greater appreciation for who he was, as in there is a divine element because he came from the Father, he's going to the Father. There's a connection with God the Father that seems to have had been grasped, although the implications were not yet fully understood. And I think about today, people, when they hear the name Jesus, what do they do with that? Other than use it in vain, do they really understand who he is? Well, there's still a lot of uncertainty there. And when we live our lives, do we live our lives in such a way that people can see Christ in us? I mean, that's something that we would want to see happen as well. They emphasize their recognition of his divine origin. They sort of focused in on that as coming from God, but not so keen on the idea of him going back, because they kind of wanted him to stay because they had their idea of what should happen. I mean, he was here to be the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be the king. The king was the one who was going to establish the kingdom. And the kingdom was going to be the one that was going to get rid of all of the oppressive rule that had been on them for the last several hundred years. And Rome being the current one, which was sort of subduing all of the nations around. And so they were ready. So they came with their own baggage, their own thinking, and so they weren't ready for him to go anywhere because that's the picture they had of what the Messiah was supposed to do. Kind of like us, when we come to the text of Scripture and we have our perceptions and we bring our perceptions to the text and we try to get it to go along with what we were thinking. Not that we would do that, but it happens all the time. Doesn't it? Our personal perceptions must come to terms with reality. Reality is determined by God and how he put things together. Do we accept that is the question. Then, finally, anticipating the eventual reality of the disciples' trauma. Here, Jesus answered and said to them, or Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And we could throw in there, do you now really believe? Have you got everything all figured out now, do you? Indeed, the hour is coming, yet has now come, in other words, it is just about here, a matter of just a few hours away, that you will be scattered, each to his own. You're going to go and run off and do your own thing. And will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. So he's acknowledging again he's got a particular connection with the Father. But he doesn't go into the detail to say that even the Father is going to reject me for a little bit while I'm carrying the weight of the sins of the whole world when I'm on the cross, as he's anticipating that. We must come to terms with our practical failures in life. I had to bring that up. Yeah, we're all there. Jesus questioned whether the disciples really believed and understood. Do you really believe now? He essentially is saying. Well, they thought they did. He knew that they thought they did, but they obviously did not fully, because he tells them, well, you're going to all run away. You're not really trusting me. You think you are. You say you are. But you aren't really taking what I'm saying to heart. And we have the same problem when life falls apart around us. What do we do? Do we say, well, I know God's in control and I'm not going to fear? Oh, yeah, we know that. But when the bottom falls out, well, it's a little tough. It's a little tough to deal with that. But we can be confident in him. Jesus predicted the disciples would fail to stay with him. And we know the story. We know how it turns out. We know how they ran their different ways. A couple of them came back and hung around a little bit from a distance, enough so that Peter could deny Christ three times. They're not much different than we are when push comes to shove. And then the last verse. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now that ought to be encouraging. We must recognize our true source of peace amid tribulation. We have a need for and a provision for peace. We know that because we know ourselves. And again, we have this structural marker here, which kind of is telling us this is the conclusion of this section, sort of an inclusio, a beginning and then an ending, kind of tying it all together. The ultimate reason for Jesus' revelations about his departure, as far as the immediate disciples were concerned, was that they might experience peace in their relationship with him. You remember back in John 14:27, he says, my peace I leave with you. This was back at the beginning of this discourse. He's wanting them to be peaceful, to chill, relax. Everything's going to turn out okay. And they weren't convinced. And he uses the reference here again to in me. And that probably alludes to the vine and the branches, John 15, the abiding idea, abide in me. And then he references their relationship to the world, and that would be somewhat of a turmoil or a tribulation time, because the opposition that was going to be coming to them from the unbelievers around them who are rejecting Christ, and they have received Christ, and that is going to continue. We experience some elements of that. But Jesus is telling them that they can have peace because he is going to be overcoming the world. And that is going to be because of the victory that he's going to have over death and sin and is dying on the cross, paying the penalty for all of our sin. And they were not able to understand and grasp that at this time yet. But they would in due time. And then we also have reference in Scripture, as it comes later when things are starting to be understood a little bit more, that because we are in Christ, we also have overcome the world. John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Or 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. or 1 John 2:13-14, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. There's an element of overcoming. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning, referring to Christ. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. There's an element of overcoming that we have because we're in Christ and it's because of our relationship with him, so that when the bottom falls out, when all the troubles come, we have a means, a place to turn. It turned to Christ. That's where we need to go. Remember 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Or 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the encouragement that we need to come back to as those who are in Christ. And we have a need and a provision for encouragement. Just like the disciples who are about to face some pretty tough stuff, we have occasions when we have to face pretty tough stuff in life. We all will. It's just part of how it is. We need encouragement. Where do we go to? We need to come back to Christ. And there's kind of an ongoing tension that we face. Even though we know that there's victory in Christ, there's still an opposition of the world. And we're not going to be able to escape that, that tribulation element, that constant pressure, that tension, that's going to be there. But we can be encouraged by the words of Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we need to take courage, encouragement, because we're in him. And as he has overcome the world, we can likewise. Let's trust him to do so.